If your friends were to jump off a bridge, would you do it too? There's a high probability that you have heard this question before, probably by a parent or an adult correcting something that you had done when you were younger, or maybe you heard something that is similar, like if all your friends jumped off a cliff, would you do the same? Or if all your friends jumped into a frozen food locker, would you do that too? And actually, that last one is a saying that I think we should revive and use more, right? I mean, who ever thought of that one? You know, the whole idea of asking that question is to help children learn that they are not supposed to do just what others are doing because they're doing it. The hope is that they would have some sort of thought process going on to help them make sound judgments. They don't have to cave in to peer pressure. They don't have to be like everyone else around them. Unfortunately, that lesson seems to be lost on the very ones who ask that question of the younger. You might go to somebody's house and notice all the pens with corporate logos on it. So where did you get all these pens? Oh, from work. Well, isn't that stealing? Oh, no, everybody does it. They kind of expect it. That's why they buy so many of them. Well, maybe they buy so many of them because people are stealing them. Or if you know someone who is getting paid under the table in cash for a project that's done, you should try this. So are you going to claim that on your income tax since there's no record? No. Why would I do that? Well, it's illegal not to. Well, everybody else does it. Nobody claims this little bit, and the government will never miss it. It's such a small amount. Maybe you ask somebody, say, hey, did you ever talk to your neighbor across the street? Well, why would I talk to that person? She's not nice. Everybody knows it. Nobody's her friend. Everybody hates her. Or if you criticize somebody about the candidate that they voted for because they're not very nice, or they lie, or they really just have bad policies, they say, oh, they're just as bad as the other. It doesn't matter. I'm not voting for the pastor of the city. I'm not voting for the pastor of the state. And I'm not voting for the pastor of our country. What's really tragic is, not only do adults do this, but a lot of Christian adults do this. They find ways to be comfortable. And they seem very comfortable in accommodating and excusing the bad behavior, maybe even the worst behavior in others, just for convenience sake. Maybe there's a material gain that they hope to be realize, or maybe there is some perceived ideological gain. Maybe we can have a law that's passed, a judge appointed, a war ended, a court expanded, a court maintained. But when we do that, especially when we do not hold our leaders accountable, we may lose the soul of our country or of our society. You know, when those first exiles came back in Ezra, back to Jerusalem from their Babylonian captivity after 7 years, they were very excited. They were going to reestablish the temple. They were going to reestablish their homeland. They were going to rebuild their city. And probably in some of their minds, they're going to reclaim the glory of old. But when they got there, things didn't go according to plan. They were given this second chance, but they were hesitant once they arrived on the scene. Ezra 4 and Nehemiah 5 tells us that the work was difficult, that the adversaries were relentless in trying to stop the work and they sought to cause confusion. There were droughts and food shortages. We would think bottlenecks today. They diverted their attention from the long-term goal of God's work to the short and seemingly urgent business of the present day. In Nehemiah 5, some of the nobles refused to help, and the actual rebuilding was beneath them. They would not bow down, bend their knee, bend their back, do anything in order to achieve God's work and will. However, when there was opportunity to exploit those very same workers for their property, for their cash, and even for their children in order to sell their children into slavery, they took it. In Nehemiah 6, we saw that some of the nobles and the priests had some weird fascination with one of the worst political leaders of the day, whose name was Tobiah. Every time Nehemiah was around these nobles and these leaders, they would talk about the good works of Tobiah and all the good things that he was about, except for Tobiah had this tendency to send out these letters that were hateful and harmful and sought to cause fear to Nehemiah and the other leaders in the city. He and his supporters were about confusion and seeking to delay God's work and keeping God's people from fulfilling their mission. Then we get to chapters 8 and 9 and Nehemiah. In Nehemiah, we see something amazing. The people actually have a hunger for God's word, and they really press the leaders about teaching God's word. And when we look at the narrative, it really seems to be driven by the people and not by the leaders. Instead of meeting at the temple, they met at a public square. They built a stage. They had the leaders come. And the people stood for that first day of the seventh month for 6 hours listening to the word of God read and to the word of God explained. And then as they were looking at that beginning of the three different feasts that they would have during the three different holy days during the period of the seventh month, they decided that then and there they would put their faith into practice. In 3 days after the Feast of the Tabernacles concluded, they gathered again for another public reading of God's word, 6 hours. But then they spent 6 hours confessing their sins. So for 12 hours they met. And if you were here last week, we took chapter 9 and used it as a guide for a prayer service to kind of give us a glimpse of what they were doing and how they responded to God's word. So at the conclusion of the chapter, we see that they made a covenant as a response. And this covenant is this covenant that helps us understand what it basically looks like to be transformed and committed to be holy, fully functioning disciples of our Lord. So I want us to begin with the very last last verse of chapter 9, and then we'll go into chapter 10. And it says this at the conclusion of chapter 9. Because of all of this, their prayer time, their time of praying, of time of hearing God's word, of actually seeing where their lives are not measuring up to God's word, because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. And the whole idea here is that it has some teeth, that they are holding each other accountable. And on the sealed document, so we see that this is official. So they're not playing around. This is something that they are taking very seriously. Are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Now, in the previous chapters, we saw where the princes and the Levites and the priests were not fulfilling their commitment. They were leaders of the people, but they were not fulfilling their commitment to God's word. And they were given a pass for a while until Ezra and Nehemiah showed up. And here we see something very significant. We see that these leaders, both religious and political, are being held accountable for the things that they were doing. No more making excuses for them. No more saying, well, you know, the other side does the same thing. No more that, well, it's beneficial to the economy. We're actually holding them accountable to the very word of God. And everybody was committed to this. There was a devotion to God's word. In studying this passage, I came across a very simple outline by a pastor, Pat Demani, of the Thornydale Baptist Church in Tucson, Arizona. And those first three points that we're going to use are his. Then there's one that I'm adding at the end. And the first point here is that there's a devotion to the Word of God. Not only hearing it, but understanding it. Look at Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28 through 29. There's a whole list of names before these verses of the leaders who signed on. And it says, and the rest of the people, everyone else, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding. So anybody who has any basic understanding of the Word of God is included in this covenant. And it is their understanding that as God's people, they are the ones who are going to hold this standard. They're not looking at it to hold the people around them. They're not included because they're not true followers of the one true God right now. They haven't been included in a prayer time because it was God's people confessing their sins, not the sins of everybody else. It is about how they broke faith, not how everyone else has broken faith. So it is dealing with God's people here. And they have signed on to this covenant to join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. So there's that full devotion to God's word. It is now time to take it seriously. Not just listening to it, but understanding it. Know it so well that you won't get lost in an old term that we used to use called being lost in the spirals. Anybody ever hear of that term, being lost in the spirals? Yeah. You know, when I first got my driver's license, when you had to go someplace, you had a map, and those maps typically were folded up and put in the glove box. Remember that? You take it out, you'd open it up, you figure out where you're going, plot your thing, and then the hard part came, folding the map back up and trying to get it just right so it'll be right and go back into the box. Then a few years after that, I discovered this thing by this company called Maps Co., and they actually had books with great indexes about how to find addresses. And you turn to the page and you would find exactly where you needed to go. And they were great books, except for a lot of them, the ones that I had anyway, had spirals. And sometimes they didn't quite line up. And if you didn't line the pages quite right, you could miss a turn, miss a street, miss a direction. And so you would end up being lost in the spirals. That's where the term comes from. And that basically means that you did not know where you were going well enough. So that's what the Word of God is. It is something that we are to know well enough that we don't get lost in the spirals. Of course, nowadays when we want to go someplace, we have a thing called Google Maps or my favorite, MapQuest, that helps you to, Waze, that tells you everything. Tells you where to go, how long it'll take, alternate routes if there's traffic building up, where the police are sitting, where the stop red light cameras are, where the speeding cameras are, where roadkill is, where cars are stuck on the side of the road, speed traps. It tells you everything. And it helps you get to your destination. And that is exactly what God's Word does. Helps us navigate a world that does things very differently, that has a very different standard than we do. And as Christ followers, we should not compromise our biblical standards for anything that's expedient, whether it's dealing with money or ideology or you know, our economy or whatever it might be. And this covenant had everything in it that all good covenants have. It has something that is generally expected from those who enter it, and also a commitment to it. Now, there's a book that's it's fairly new. It's called Our Declaration. And I tell you, I have really enjoyed this book so far. The person who's written it teaches at Harvard, and she said that she has fallen in love with the Declaration of Independence because she and the night classes of adults that she taught have been reading it slowly and thoughtfully. And the Declaration of Independence is a good example of what a covenant should have. Listen to how it begins, which we are typically familiar with. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. So you notice they're immediately laying out their thing. We're dissolving our union. We're becoming equal to the powers, to the countries, to the governments of the United States. But because we're doing this, we feel we need to explain why. Then he goes on and he says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we typically look at the liberty aspect without looking at the equal aspect, but it's the equality that has the emphasis in this document. Equal country, equal individuals. There are unalienable rights that are due to every single person. And those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But the document ends with a focus on what it means to be that equal nation. What are the unalienable rights of a nation? And what is it that we are holding ourselves accountable to? So listen to the end, which we don't typically listen here very often. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress, assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for a rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly promise and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain and is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states they have full power to levy war, to conclude peace, to contract alliances, to establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right to do. So they just listed out exactly what the unalienable rights of a government is. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge, talking about the signers, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. This document has teeth. They were pledging a commitment to one another and to their country. And basically what they are saying is, we are no longer British, we are American. We are no longer under the crown, we are under the providence of God, and we rule by the goodwill of our people. In the covenant spelled out in Nehemiah chapter 10, we see a similar declaration. They are saying, we are not going to live like other nations. We are an independent nation. We are one nation under God. We are God's chosen people. And we will be different. We will not live as those around us live. And the names of these leaders that are found in chapter 10 are pledging their lives, their fortunes, and honor, not only to one another, but especially to God in living out as his people. And they have decided that they will be a distinct people of God. So they're devoted to God's word, and now they are distinctly God's people. Notice what it says in chapter 10, verses 30 and 31. And this is what they are outlining. They said, we're going to follow God's word. And now they are saying they will do it in specific ways. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land, or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So they're listing four specific things. They say in general, we're going to follow God's word and commandments, but they list out really three different things, three major things here. First, they wrote, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Now, we've mentioned this before. This isn't about national purity. This is about the reality of their faith and keeping their children safe and in the faith. Because in that time, you could tell if somebody was from a certain country, you knew exactly what they worshiped, because countries were kind of forced to, people in certain nations were forced to follow and worship certain gods. And these religions around them were barbaric and brutal. And so they are saying that they will keep their children away from that. They've had a trouble with doing this. We saw it in Ezra, and it's also present in the book of Nehemiah. And it wasn't just the people, you know, that are the laymen, laywomen, but it was the leaders who were seeking advantageous marriages for their children without really considering God's word, considering their faith. And they said, we're not going to do that anymore. We're not going to just to meet somebody, we're not going, or to have a good marriage, we're just not going to compromise on what we believe. Next, they said, if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. Now, in reality, they probably did not buy and sell from one another because they knew they couldn't do that. However, when the people from the other countries, other surrounding countries would come in, they must have been doing that. And after all, they probably were thinking, well, you know, they're not true believers. They've traveled all this way. You know, they're expecting us to do business. And really, I'm just dealing with them so that they can return home. They don't follow what we believe, and they'd have to stay an extra night. And you can see how it's easy just to make an excuse. Well, everybody else does it. And it wasn't about the buying and selling. It really, at the very root of it, is that they were allowing the behavior and the practices of their neighboring countries to influence how they were going to worship and how they were going to keep God's word. And they made convenient excuses to do business on a Sabbath day. Finally, they mentioned the seventh year. And we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now, we know that they are having some troubles with the seventh year, because they weren't returning people's property, which was supposed to be done. If somebody put their property up, or sold their property to a fellow Israelite, they were supposed to get the property back, whether they had paid the debt off or not. If they had borrowed money, by the time they got to the seventh year, that loan was to be forgiven. Children who were sold into slavery were supposed to be set free. Crops were supposed to be rested, the land was supposed to rest so that they could recover from the years that they had been planted. And we do know that they had trouble at least obeying some of these, probably all of these facts, these commands regarding the seventh year. Because really, what are they going to do? Am I going to give, I need that money back. If I forgive it, it's going to hurt me, my family. I've only had that land 3 years, and now I have to give it back because it's the seventh year coming up. Oh, I hate that. So really, they were being motivated by economy and money and not by God's word. We just find it easy to make excuses for bad behavior and wrongful practices if it benefits us in some way. It's easy to believe in the command to love your neighbor until you actually meet your neighbor. It's really about taking the Bible from the abstract to reality. It's like the man who spent all day laying a brand new sidewalk for his house. He put the forms in, he mixed the concrete, he smoothed it out, it looked great. He goes into the house to get a cup of iced tea, comes out, and all the kids are out there drawing with sticks into the concrete and writing their names, and he blows his gasket, yells at them, tells them to get away, get out of my property. He's screaming at them, and he's there huffing and puffing, trying to clean up the concrete, make it pretty again, and his wife says, I thought you said you always loved kids. He goes, I love kids in the abstract, but I don't love kids in the concrete. And it is hard. It is hard to take something that is from the abstract to the reality. That's why so many of our college graduates don't do the career that they were trained to do. Teachers, people who go to be teachers, they think, oh, my students are going to love me. They're going to listen to everything that I have to say. They're going to be eager to learn every day. And a lot of first-year teachers don't make it through. They love the abstract of teaching, but when they are in face-to-face with a classroom of children and the policies of the district, not as much fun. Or somebody who's trained to be a doctor all of a sudden realizes, I have to be around sick people all the time. They're crabby too when they're sick. I don't know that I can do this. People have such great ideas about what they want to do, and the reality sometimes just doesn't quite measure up. But as God's people, we need to carefully weigh our decisions that we make with the view of God's word in our hearts and our mind. We must recognize that when we compromise on God's word, we actually are further diluting God's word and our witness to those around us. When we make excuses for bad behavior and when we mock the same bad behavior, there is no Christ in that. And we can bemoan that we are no longer in a Christian nation, but the reality is the Christians have helped lead that as quick as anybody else by their excuse making. We make room for things that are clearly wrong, for something that's expedient in some other area, then we have sold our soul. And this helps us understand the third area that we need to be dependent on and that we understand as fully devoted followers of the Lord is that we need to be dependent on God's way. Because it doesn't really make sense. Well, you know, on the Sabbath, I'm not going to do this. And oh, my children, we won't just kind of force them into any marriage if possible. When we stop and we start thinking about God's way and following it, when we try to circumvent those his policies or his commandments, then we are not really showing that we trust him. We're not trusting him with our children. We're not trusting him with our income. We're not trusting him with our provision. And we're not trusting him with our economic portfolio. There's a man that I worked for in Texas. Texas had strict blue laws. There's nothing that was open except for grocery stores and pharmacies on a Sunday when I was going to school down there. And he knew the blue laws would eventually fail, be repealed, so he put in a contract of all these malls. He owned several malls that they would not open on a Sunday. And when the blue laws were repealed and the stores were like, are we going to open? He goes, no, we're not going to open. I just think we should have a day off. Everybody needs a day off. And they were very critical of him. And he said, I'll let you out of the contract. I understand. And I'll just let you out of the contract early if you want to go somewhere else. Interesting, nobody left. And they did fine. And he said he never noticed any decrease in his income. He said God provided for him in providing, you know, for his family. So we need to be dependent on God's way. Not our manipulative, political, conniving way, but on God's way. And yet there's still one area we should be devoted to God's word, distinct as God's people, dependent on God's way, but also donate to God's work. Look at verse 32, and then we'll skip all the way down to the end of verse 39. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. Basically, a temple tax to keep it running, keep it up, keep the lights on, help the parking lot get fixed, help ministries happen like Trunk or Treat, Sunday Bible studies. And we will not neglect the house of our God. You know, Israel was called to be a blessing to all people, and they were to do that from their home base of Jerusalem, to go out everywhere and to make a difference. And we're called to do the same thing through Jesus Christ. Look what it says, what Jesus says in John chapter 17, verses 14 through 19. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus prayed this right before he was crucified. He is praying this high priestly prayer for his disciples. Not just the ones that were present, but the ones who would become disciples throughout all ages, from the message that is shared. And you notice a couple of things. He's given them their word. He's calling them to be devoted to his word, to his truth. He is pointing out that they are a distinct people, that they're not of the world. They're in the world, but they're not of it. We have to relate to those around us, but we shouldn't take on the pagan and unbecoming practices that are contrary to God's word. That we are to trust in him, that we are through our relationship with Christ, confessing him as our Lord and our Savior, recognizing that his death on the cross bought us our pardon from the eternal consequences of sin, That means that we are to be different, that we are to live differently, that we are to trust in Him, to go His way, and to be actively a part of sharing His message to those around us. And when we share His message, but yet excuse wrongful behavior, we compromise that message. And to be really honest, the evangelical church has done this to such a degree that it has lost a lot of its credibility. It has covered up sexism. It has made unholy political alliances. It has been driven by greed. It has found things that were expedient in order to be able to live more comfortably in a world that they do not belong. And I hope that we are doing better.